Morning.
Morning.
I feel like I've joined the club a bit. I'm now embracing technology here at the podium. I know that other teachers have done this, and actually ends up being fairly convenient, but we'll see how well this works. Thank you, Charles, for reading the scripture this morning. And it's one of those passages, right? You heard it read, and it's one of those passages that's not the most palatable, right? It's not one of those passages that, you know, are easily digested, if you will. And what's interesting is that the last song that we just sang ties very well to this passage, because if you were looking for the summary of what Paul is speaking about in this passage, you'll find it in the last three verses, in verses 18 through 20. And so we'll get there, but the thing that we've got to understand is, putting this in context, and if you were here last week when I believe it was Sam Butler who was speaking, and he was speaking on the first part of this chapter, he was speaking about how the Corinthian believers at the church in Corinth had a discernment problem. And when he was describing or addressing the issues that the Corinthian believers were doing to one another, the refrain was, "How do you not know who you are?" Right? And the latter part of the first passage, starting at verse 9 all the way down through verse 11, he rattles off the ideas of, "Do you not know?" And you'll find that that phrase will become repeated in the next passage that we're in this morning. But it flows into this. Towards the end of that passage, he reminds the Corinthian believers of who they are. You know, and as he gets to verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, "And such were some of you." In other words, he was going back to verses 9 and 10 of rattling off all the things that they once were. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And it's in that context that he then moves into the next area, starting at verse 12 and ending at verse 20, that he tackles another area of discernment, or lack of discernment on the part of the Corinthian believers. It's actually based on the declaration in verse 11 that we find this area, right? But the thing is, before we dive in, we have to understand why Paul is or understanding the thrust of Paul's charge here, you know, and we have to understand the context. And so just bear with me as I kind of paint a picture for you. And for those of us who are here when we were going through the book of Acts, when we got to the point where Paul arrived in Corinth, we know that when Paul arrived in Corinth, it was one of those cities where he felt very perplexed, he wasn't at ease there, because the nature of the city, it was a very populous city, very well-to-do city, it was a port city, so a number of people would come through this city, but also the city of Corinth was known in that time as a very pagan city. It was the place to go if you wanted to indulge in anything that you wanted to indulge in. Think of the city of Corinth at that time to maybe Las Vegas 10 years ago. If you wanted to indulge in the things that you wanted to indulge in and have at your request a buffet of debauchery, you would go to Vegas and in our time. But now if you think about the time of when Paul was around, if you wanted to indulge in those kinds of things, you'd go to Corinth. In fact, there was a label that was given to the Corinthians because of how debauched they were and because of their activities. It was actually said that you could call someone else someone who was Corinthianizing, because of the activity that they would perform. And so, because it was a pagan city, there were a number of temples in Corinth, and pagan worship was a very key part to what was going on. But let's be clear that pagan worship is not worship as we know it. Pagan worship was really an excuse to indulge the licenses of the flesh, to indulge in the licenses of sin. And what would happen is you would have these temples, and within the temples you would have priestesses, which were synonymous with prostitutes. They weren't priestesses. They weren't doing things that were serving in the ideas of worship in the pagan sense. Essentially, when you would go to that temple, it was essentially a priestess who would flaunt her wares and indulge you, and you would engage in sexual sins that you shouldn't have been doing. But again, these were the Corinthian believers. This was what they had lived in before they came to know the Lord, right? And it's vitally important, because when you think about how Paul lays out the charge in the earlier part of this chapter, he says, "As such were some of you." He is reminding them that the context of the society that they were living in was not something that they should continue to do. And so because of that, this was their normal life. This was something that a lot of the Corinthian believers continued to struggle with. This was the life that they had come from. This was their normal before they came to know Christ. And so Paul begins this part of the passage that we're in this morning, starting at verse 12, using, again, one of the likely slogans that the believers in Corinth were using to rationalize the things that they were doing. And so we start at verse 12, and I'll be honest with you, we could be in verse 12, and as I was studying and going through this, we could spend the next 45 minutes to an hour just on verse 12. Because I can't begin to tell you the number of incorrect doctrines, the number of incorrect teachings, the number of incorrect assumptions that are made on verse 12 alone. Because if you look at verse 12, and it's in my Bible, it's in quotes, it's the ESV, I'm sure it's in quotes in others, but he starts off by saying, all things are lawful for me. Likely, this was a saying on the part of the Corinthian believers. Some Corinthians were saying, well, I am at liberty to do what I want. Because remember, what was Paul's most important thing that he had stressed when he would teach? Whenever he would go through and go to a city and preach the gospel and come to know, and those would come to know the Lord, what did he stress to those believers? They were no longer under the law. They were free from the bondage of trying to satisfy a law that was perfect, that they were incapable of doing, right? That was the freedom that Paul relished. That was the freedom that Paul made a central part of his message. He said, you are free in Christ. You have been set free from the bondage that the law had laid upon you, because not that there was anything wrong with the law was perfect. Right? Scripture is very clear that the law, and when it says the law, it means everything leading up through the Old Testament, the law of Moses, everything that spoke to the law that people were incapable of doing, our Lord satisfied perfectly in his work on the cross. And so he was telling them that, listen, because of Christ, you are free. This is the freedom you have. And so right from the outset, he is trying to tell them that, listen, he puts it in quotes to say, all things are lawful. Well, truth be told, it's not a true statement, right? Because as a believer, are all things really lawful? Or in other translations, are all things really permissible? Every head should be doing this. I mean, no. As a believer, all things are not permissible, right? Because just because you have been saved, in fact, you can imagine that Paul, as he would teach it, as he taught at the church of Corinth, made this abundantly clear to them that, listen, you have been made free in Christ, but you haven't been made free to do what you wanted, right? In fact, if you go to Galatians 5 and verse 13, this is exactly the kind of message that Paul was likely delivering to the Corinthian church. In Galatians 5 and verse 13, what does he say? He says, for you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And he spends so much intellectual capacity through the Spirit in the book of Romans pointing out that, listen, you have been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus, right? And that justification was not based on your capability to adhere to the law. It was based completely on the work of the Lord Jesus, and that has been imputed or placed upon you, and ergo, you are justified in the sight of God. There is nothing else that you need to do. But that is the freedom that you have. It wasn't a freedom, it wasn't a license to sin. In fact, in chapter 6 of Romans, what does Paul say? The very first verse in that chapter, what does he say? Should we then continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, may it never be. That was never the point. And so that simple verse here, this first phrase, has led to all types of disconnects in Christendom today. You have two camps, right? And it's always going to be two extremes. You have the one camp that says, well, because we have been saved in Christ, we've been set free, we're showered in grace, we can do whatever we want. And so you have what's called the antinomians. Antinomians, no, nomian means law. No law. I don't have a law because Christ satisfied the law, so I'm free to do what I want. That's the one side. Then you've got the other extreme, the legalists, who say, no, we have this whole list of things that we're not allowed to do. How many times have you heard someone tell you when you've said that you're a Christian, oh, so what can and can't you do? Right? Christianity isn't a set of rules. It's not a rule book. It is a way of life. It is the fact that we have been made new in the Lord Jesus. And because we've made new in him, we are slaves to the Lord. And this will come out as we talk about it. But those are the two camps, right? You have the one camp that says that there's this litany of things that we should be doing. And it's no different. Think about it. If you put together a list, and I remember when I was growing up, you know, I love my parents. But, you know, and they did these things for our benefit. But And this is probably specific to us South Indians, so some of you may chuckle, but when we were growing up, we weren't allowed to go to the movie theater. When we were growing up, that would say, hey, no, you were in a movie theater, you're sinning. You shouldn't be there. God doesn't like it. Don't be in a movie theater. No basis in fact. They're just saying that, listen, that's not a place that you should go. Now, again, you admire their hearts, right? They wanted to shield you from the things that they knew that you shouldn't see. Because let's be honest, most of the movies that you see today aren't exactly things that you should be watching in the first place, right? But being in the movie theater was not the issue, right? That wasn't the sin. The sin is indulging the things that you're seeing in the movie theater. It wasn't the fact that, oh, I'm sitting in a movie theater, the popcorn and the butter, I can't eat that, it's sin. No, it's not what they were talking about. So we have to be careful that on the one hand, we don't get into an overly legalistic sense of the things that we can and cannot do. Be very, very careful. But on the other side, we have to be just as careful to say, well, we have all this freedom. We can do what we want, because that's not true either. So look at what Paul says. He says, all things are lawful, using this in quotes, but he then adds his rejoinder to that phrase or to that slogan. But not all things are helpful. Or another translations, not all things are profitable. In fact, the Greek word that's used there really is rendered to mean to bring about a profit. Now think about it this way. And this is something that you find not necessarily stressed in Christendom, but when it comes to the idea of you being saved from your sins, when you have been saved from your sins, it does not mean that God has saved you from the consequences of your sin. That's fundamentally important. God has saved you from the penalty that your sin demanded. But he hasn't saved you from the consequence. And what do I mean by that? Think about the things that we have done that we know have gone against the Lord, right? Is that sin forgiven? Absolutely. Absolutely. That sin is forgiven. That sin does not separate you from the Lord. But is there a sense of guilt? Is there a sense of shame? Is there a sense of regret for the fact that you have let the Lord down? Absolutely. Are there things that you... I look at my own family life and I see living proof of the consequences of sin. Has sin been forgiven? Absolutely. But do I see its effects in real life? Absolutely. Not all things are profitable. You can make the decision to do things in Christian liberty, but understand that your liberty as a Christian should be based in the simple fact that you should be honoring God in what you do. That's what Christian liberty is. Christian liberty isn't a license to say, and you see this in some camps of Christendom, that you're going to be the tattooed, drinking, smoking preacher, or you'll be the cursing pastor, or you're going to be in the church that has all these, you know, these dance clubs and all these other things because, hey, that's what we're going to do to draw them in. No. No, not all things are profitable. Not all things are helpful. Christian liberty is not about that. If it follows logically that if we are saved and follow Jesus and claim him as Lord, we are not at liberty to do what we want. Now again, given the culture of what had been going on in the city of Corinth and how a lot of these believers came out of that, right? Paul continues to add another element to this. He tells them that, listen, all things you may say that all things are lawful for you. All things are free for you to do. You have the right to do these things. In fact, that's what the word lawful in the Greek actually speaks to. All things I have a right to do. But I will not be dominated by anything. And I love that phrase, right? I love that phrase because Paul knew very, very well. I mean, again, go back to the book of Romans when Paul spoke about the absolute struggle that he was in. When he talked about in chapter 7, this idea of in chapter 7 of the book of Romans, that, listen, here I am in this body of flesh. In my mind, I desire to do the things of the Lord, but in my body, I desire to do the things that I don't want to do. Therefore, the things that I don't want to do, I do all the more, and the things that I don't want to do, I struggle to do. So I find in myself a war within my members, one to follow the will of God and the other to follow the will of sin. Who will save me from this wretched body of death is what Paul concludes, right? But then how does he end chapter 7? But thanks be to God for his wonderful gift in Christ Jesus, right? He understands that it's about that. In fact, later on in the book of Corinthians, in fact, in chapter 9, he'll speak about this. He says, therefore, I put my body to subjection, or I beat my body into submission. And that Greek word for beating, it's fantastic because you can get the visual. The Greek word literally means as a boxer to give a black eye. to the body. So Paul is saying, I have given my body a black eye so it will not do what I don't want it to do. He's trying to say here that I am not going to be dominated by anything, because remember that we are still in the body of the flesh, and this is the beachhead from which sin operates. In the body of flesh, our sins, the sins that we commit, we have all these desires, these passions, these things that we want to do, and it's at war with us. And I can tell you that if you're not struggling with fighting against sin, then there's a problem. There's a problem. I'm sorry. There's no way that you're going to go through life and think that you're going to go perfectly through it. In fact, I guarantee that you sinned on your way to the chapel this morning. Okay? So don't tell yourself. Don't kid yourself. But Paul is trying to say here, listen, don't let it dominate you. You've heard the phrase, give an inch, take a mile, right? Don't give sin any room to operate. Because if you give it any room, all of a sudden you start to tolerate it. You start to rationalize it. You start to adopt the slogans, just like the Corinthian believers did. Hey, this isn't so bad. I can manage this. I'm strong enough to know the difference. I know what my limits are. No. You start to give it a little bit of space, it starts to grow, and it grows some more, and it grows some more, until the abiding effects of God in your life become less and less, and the abiding effects of flesh take on more and more, to the point where there's no difference between you and the unbeliever. Don't be dominated. I will not be dominated. I will take into submission my body to make sure that it does the things that it's supposed to do. I mean, think about it. This flies in the face of the modern philosophy in which finds no harm in anything. Everything is simply an experience to be had. Now, I've heard it said, and I love this phrase, is that freedom isn't the right to do what you want. Rather, it's the right to do what is right. And it is no less true for the believer. Paul knew that, listen, we understand that I taught you the ideas of being free in Christ, but understand that freedom comes at a cost, and that cost is that you lose yourself in that freedom. You are free in Christ because you have been made new in Him, and as a result, your desires, your will, your pursuits should mirror and reflect the Lord who saved you. That is freedom. That is true freedom for the believer. And then he tackles another area, another slogan, right? The second slogan is in verse 13. And this has to do with a false equality that the Corinthian believers had placed when it came to biological functions and sexual functions. He says, food is meant for the body and the stomach for food. Again, it's in quotes in my version. I'm not sure if it's in quotes in yours. But then Paul adds, and God will destroy both one and the other. Now you can understand the logic that the Corinthian believers were trying to place. They said, well, there's food, and I eat it, so food is for the body, so it's no difference then that when it comes to sex, sex is for the body too, because the body was designed for sex. So logically it follows that, hey, if food is working for the body, then this other part of the equation is just as true. And Paul's like, whoa, no, you're missing the point of what this is. It's a false equivalency. For starters, he makes it clear that, yeah, that food and your stomachs, they go together. There's a logical design there, right? Our bodies were designed to ingest food. When you're hungry, your stomach grumbles and you want some food. And when you eat food, you become satisfied. Your stomach is full. But what does he say? What is he really trying to get here? He says, God will destroy both one and the other. Both the food and the function of digestion, or the function that the stomach possesses in dealing with that food, will pass away. They'll be destroyed by God, right? But notice how Paul makes clear that God is not saying the same about the body. Notice that he said that God will destroy both one and the other. He will destroy both the ideas of food and the ideas of the stomach. He's not destroying the body, which is an interesting statement, right? Because he says food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for the food. And God will destroy both one and the other. And he's going to build his case now, starting from there, to say, look, these functions are temporal. The fact that you have been designed with the capacity to eat, the capacity to satisfy your hunger, these are all well and good because that's how God designed your body. However, those functions are temporal. Those functions should not take center stage. The equivalency of wanting to have food and to have it satisfy your body is completely different than the design that God has for your body. And he's going to use the latter part of verse 13, going all the way through 17, to build this thought out. So he starts off by saying, listen, the equivalency is false because God is going to destroy both one and the other, food and the stomach. But then look at the latter part of verse 13. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, it's interesting because if you dive into the Greek word there for immorality, it's literally the Greek word is called porneia. And you could likely imagine what the modern equivalent of that word is for us today. Pornography, right? So what Paul is saying is that, listen, your body was not designed to engage in this kind of behavior. Why? Because your body was designed for the Lord, right? In the latter part of that verse, the body is not meant for this. It's meant for the Lord and the Lord for the body. It's a fascinating thing when you look at that because, again, it shows that while we can look at our physical bodies and see, we're in these prisons of flesh, if you will, right? And I use that phrase loosely, but think about it. Our bodies, they age. They get old. They don't work properly at times. They fall apart. They're issues. I mean, think about cancer or all these other diseases that affect the body, people who lose their vision, people who lose their hearing. I mean, from the minute you're born, you're dying. It's a fascinating thought when you think about it, right? From the minute you're born, the process of death has started. But what Paul is trying to say here is your body has been earmarked by the Lord for a greater purpose, both in this life and in the next. He's going to say your body is meant for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And this was important because Paul knew that in the society in which the Corinthian church existed, that in Greek philosophy held that all things matter, all things physical matter was essentially and intrinsically evil. Therefore, if this body, which is made up of matter, is evil, there's really no harm in me engaging in any sort of thing because this evil thing is not what I want. They felt that really the spirit is what was important and that the body was simply a prison or a cage for the spirit. But God makes it abundantly clear that the design for us, created beings made in the image of God, that this is not true. Your body is just as important to the Lord as your soul and spirit are. The idea that we've been made in the image of God, when you think about it, from the very pages of Genesis that God breathed life into a body and he shaped that body from the dust of the earth and he designed it in such a way to function in a way that helps us each and every day. Do not think for a second that the Lord has a low view of the body. And what Paul is trying to tell the Corinthian believers is that do not for a second buy into the thought that the Lord has a low view of the body in the way that these Greek philosophers do. The body is not meant for this. The body is for the Lord and the Lord for our body. I mean, the first part of that is fairly self-explanatory, right? Our bodies are meant for the Lord, but the Lord for the body. It's an incredible thing because it shows just how much the Lord values his creation. If our bodies are meant for him and him for our bodies, what greater service is there than to use this body, the one given to us, designed for us by the Lord, for his glory? He is trying to get this point across to the Corinthian believers that, listen, the body that you have been given, you should use because it has been earmarked by the Lord for greater things. And he is going to build on this thought. Not only have you been given this body that was designed and created by the Lord and earmarked by him for him, he then says in verse 14, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. You know, I was preparing for this. I was listening to a few things and I chuckled at a thought that Alistair Begg brought up. And he goes, I don't know about you. And he's speaking to his chapel in Cleveland. He says, I don't know about you sitting out here, but I'm not looking forward to the idea of an animated spirit, flea-floating spirit in heaven. No, I'm not looking forward to that. I am looking forward to a glorified body that the Lord spoke about that says that all the limitations on this side of glory will be removed and that this glorified body that he's going to give me, one that mirrors the Lord, it's not exactly like him, but mirrors him, that we will share in eternity with him. I am looking forward to experiencing what that glorified body will be, where I will see my loved ones, those who have departed, where I will see the heroes of my faith that I want to meet, where I will see Jesus in all his glory and know that this is what he meant for me. I'm not looking to be this animated spirit that's floating around. The power that raised up the Lord Jesus. Think about this for a second. If the Lord did not value the body, what did he do when Christ was buried? When Christ was buried and laid in the grave, the power of God raised up the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But not only that, it raised him up into what? We see this. He's raised up, right? He was raised up into this glorified body. He was raised up in a way that was just tremendous, that all of the limitations were put aside. He was raised in this glorified body in the same way. It says, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Again, he is starting, and this is what I love about Paul. You'll find this throughout all of his epistles, is that when Paul masterfully, through the Holy Spirit, as he's laying out his argument, brick by brick by brick, he begins to draw this point out. He goes, not only has the body been designed by God for him and through him, he is also going to raise this body in the same way that he raised the Lord Jesus. He's going to raise us so that we can share in this glorified state. And now he continues, right? Again, if our bodies are going to be raised and glorified in the same way that the Lord was raised from the dead and glorified as a part of his resurrection, our bodies, though limited and beset with all sorts of issues, have a future glory that awaits us. How much of a waste would it then be to use our bodies in such a demeaning way in the time that we have here? But Paul continues. He goes, not only is that part just as important, again, the body for the Lord for the body, the fact that the Lord is going to raise this body and give it a glorified state, he continues in verse 15. Another rejoinder. Do you not know? And there's that phrase. In other words, do you honestly want to say, or do you honestly not know that your bodies are members of Christ? That statement alone should speak volumes to all of us. These bodies that we have, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, these new creations that have been made anew because of the power of the gospel of God, are members of the Lord Jesus, members of his body. I don't know about you, but let that settle in for a second. What a phenomenal thought. In this local body of believers here at Grace Gospel Chapel, do you understand that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are members of the body of Christ? That in the community that we have been placed, we have the opportunity to be the arms and feet of the Lord Jesus to all who need to hear him and feel and experience his love. We are the members of Christ. But then you take that step outside of the local body into the universal body. Everywhere where believers call on the name of the Lord Jesus, they are members of the body of Christ. It's a sobering and humbling thought. When we think that we are part of the Lord, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And so then Paul logically takes that point to say, if this is true and you know that you're his body, and if we are his members, how could we possibly take the members of Christ, as it says in verse 15, and make them members of a prostitute? Never. In Paul's mind, he says it is just inconscionable to think that if we are members of Christ, that we would take our bodies and engage in such a horrific kind of sin that it would just bring such dishonor to the Lord that we call our own. Because think about this. It says, shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? It's this idea that if you are going to engage in this kind of sin, it would be akin to using a part of Christ's body to do it. An unconscionable thought. It's not to say that Christ is being exposed or tainted by that sin. Not at all. But because we claim Christ and we are members of his body, when we engage in these kinds of sins, we are engaging in it as if we were using Christ's own body. And that's why Paul says never. It should never be the case. But then he builds on that. He's going to use, starting in verse 16, going through 17, he's going to use the picture of marriage, the idea of the union that is beautiful and representative of marriage, to point out even further of how we should avoid this kind of sin. He goes on in verse 16 then, right? He's talking about the point of union, or do you not know that he, again, do you not know? We find that phrase again. Paul is almost incredulous as he's saying this. Do you not know that for he who was joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. And I love this because look at where Paul is giving his nod to. Paul is giving the nod all the way back to creation. Paul is saying that when God designed man and woman and performed the first marriage, he said, therefore, the two shall become one flesh. Why? Because that union represents the union of a believer and his Lord. And that in that marriage relationship, it represents the union of Christ and the church. So if that is the kind of union that the Lord views and emphasizes in marriage, this is why these kinds of sins are so detrimental to the believer. They're the kinds of sins that fly in the face of the very design of God and how he designed us to have union with our respective spouses. When it comes to the idea of Christian marriage, this is why we find such a tremendous notion of this is something to fight for, because we know just how valuable this is to God. And that the mirror of our marriages, the mirror of a union between man and wife who are united together as one flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ, is so phenomenally important to him. That how in the world could we possibly engage in these kinds of sins that would then make our union, that would tear apart that union, the union that we have not only with the Lord, but with our fellow spouses. Think about how this sin has destroyed so many families. Think about how this sin has destroyed so many ministries. Think about how this sin has been so absolutely destructive to families and to innocent people. I mean, just think about when a man and a wife who are believers, who know the Lord, who have been united together as one flesh, one of those units engages in this kind of sin that fractures the union. Who suffers? Is it just the betrayed spouse who suffers? No. The children suffer. The family suffers. It creates a dynamic of tension, of distrust, of anger, of frustration, of all of these things. It is so prevalent. It is so deep-seated that it causes all of this harm. And it all because it flies in the face of the design and the importance that God has placed on the union of marriage. Or do you not know that he who is... This is why that the society that we live in today has such a low view of sexual relations, because in their mind, this is what the body was designed for. The slogan of the Corinthians is no different than the slogan of today. We've seen the evolution of how cheap and devalued the family has become, how cheap and devalued this idea of sexual relations has become. The idea of promiscuity is something that is celebrated instead of shamed, instead of something that is turned aside. We have seen the evolution from the 60s to the 70s to today. And the absolute results, the devastating results that this kind of philosophy has had, that has flown in the face of God's own design. I shudder at the thought when I think about my own children and the fact that they have to grow up in a world that has such a low view of God's view of our bodies in marriage. Because I struggle. I've actually, I know families who are going through this, where they've seen the effects of this kind of sin and how it devastates them. They look at their children and they are at a loss to see, where did I go wrong? What did I do? And it's because we live in a society that elevates pleasure, that elevates instant gratification, that elevates everything that is opposite to the ideas of God above everything else. And Paul was trying to impress upon his brothers and sisters in Corinth. He goes, listen, do not have such a low view of what God has designed for your bodies. They are designed for a much greater and grander purpose. They are representative units of the body of Christ, that they represent the union that you have with Christ, that the relationships that you have one with another as husbands and wife represent the union that you have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not have such a low view of it that you would destroy it by engaging in this kind of sin. And don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that this sin is any worse than any other sin. In the eyes of God, sin is sin. There are no levels to sin. But you can see that in the eyes of God, of how destructive and complex and fully involved this sin ends up becoming. Because it's not just an innocent thing. And we'll see this as we go further on. That this sin just is something that it pushes us. It's a sin that just drives every part of us because of what it accomplishes. Again, he continues. For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he, in verse 17, who was joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Now, let that settle in for a second, right? But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Again, if we understand who we are in the Lord Jesus, the fact that we and our bodies have been united in one spirit with the Lord, then when we engage in these kinds of sins, and think about it, this is the kind of thing where we kid ourselves when we think that we are in secret or by ourselves. It's no different as if you would commit that kind of a sin in this sanctuary if it was empty versus committing it in any other place. Because it's not about where it is. It's about the fact that you, because the Lord is omnipresent and a part of you, that you are one with his spirit, that when you engage in these kinds of sins, he is party to it. I mean, I think about when I was in college and the things that I struggled with and the things that you see. And if only I had people around me who had impressed the importance and the absolute, you know, permanence of the idea that God is with you because he is yours. And if you claim to be his, you have his spirit, you are made one with him. What you engage in is what you make the Lord a party to. I've always heard it said that, okay, before you do something, picture the Lord is sitting next to you. Would he sign off on it? I remember when I was growing up, we had a sign in our house. And I'm going to butcher the sign because we had it up years ago. And I remember seeing it every time because every time we sat for a meal, it was in the dining room. And some of you may have seen it. It says, Christ is the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener of every conversation. There's a third one, and it escapes me. But that's the point. The point is that because we are his, it's not that we take him and put him in a closet and do our own thing. That's not how it works. If we claim to be his, we are one in a spirit with the Lord Jesus Christ. And ergo, since we are members of his body, he is ever present with us. There's never a moment that you leave the Lord and go somewhere else. He's always there. If that doesn't give us a sense of dread and fear of knowing, oh my goodness, what am I exposing the Lord to? And it's not just in this kind of sin. Think about any other sin. But this is just as devastating because of the absolute destruction that is wrought by this kind of sin. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit from him. And this is where, like I was saying before, as Paul has built his case, he gets to verse 18. And verses 18 through 20 are essentially the crux of the argument that he's placed in this passage. You know, I remember my first job, you know, it was still within auditing, but the idea of documenting the facts and making sure they present the facts. And the very first review comments I had gotten from my boss was, stop burying the lead. And what that meant was place the point that you're trying to make up front, and then everything else that follows should support it. If you were looking for the cliff notes for this passage, it's in verses 18 through 20. If you wanted to skip over it and just get to the point of the matter, the heart of the matter, it's in verses 18 through 20. But think about this. This sin in the eyes of God is so profoundly complex a predicament because of what it is capable of. It destroys marriages, relationships, and is far more destructive than any other sin, right? And so he's saying that the simple solution, and it sounds simple, but it is. It says flee from sexual immorality in verse 18. Flee, and the Greek word there for that word flee means to run and keep running until the danger is past. This isn't a test or something that you're going to say, I'm going to figure out how strong of a Christian I am by seeing if I can conquer it. No, it's a trap. Run and run fast. Young men, let me tell you that this is something you struggle with. And this is something that you have to be honest with yourself about. And you have to tell yourself that because of the fact that you are in the Lord, you will run and run and run away from this. There is nothing more demeaning, nothing more destructive, nothing more offensive to God than someone who thinks that he is capable and of his own strength of conquering sin. If it required the Lord Jesus Christ bearing in his body the sins of all humanity, why in the world do we think that we can handle sin on our own? You are incapable of doing it. Flee. Think about in Scripture who we find. Go back to the Old Testament. The example that kept coming to me was Joseph. Joseph, who had been given, and you see the hand of God with him. But he was put in a situation where he's in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife is eyeing up Joseph. Joseph, this good-looking kid who clearly has power, clearly is doing the right thing, and he was pleasing to the eyes of Potiphar's wife. And Potiphar's wife made it clear that she wanted to go at him. And what did Joseph do? Joseph said, "Far be it from me, because I have been given everything by your husband, everything in what has been given to me, knowing that this is something where if I engaged in it, not only would I be dishonoring Potiphar, but I would be dishonoring my God." And so it says further that he made it a point to not only avoid her, but to be away from her, not even meet with her. He didn't even want to present the opportunity that that sin would do. But when it got to the point where Potiphar's wife would not take no for an answer and she wanted to go at him, what did Joseph do? He left everything and ran. It says that she held his garment and he ran. It very well means that if you dig into the scripture, he left not even with the clothes on his back. He ran out of there. That is how serious he knew this sin would be in the eyes of God. Flee. Flee, run from this. And in the society that we live in today, it is so easy to get caught up in this. And I speak to the men because I know it's easier for men to get caught up in this than women. And that might be a very poor assumption on my part. But understand that this is something that affects men likely more so than it affects women. But women are just as affected by this as well. In fact, if you go further on in the book of Corinthians, you're going to find that because of this lack of discretion, you had all sorts of camps within the Corinthian church. You had people who didn't engage in marriage at all because they felt, hey, celibacy was the greatest thing since sliced bread, and that's what the Lord did. There were people who didn't understand the ideas of marriage. There were people who were taking multiple wives and doing all these things. They had such a distorted view of how God viewed relationships. But understand that because we are in the instant-on society, you have to be on guard. It never starts in an overt way. And let me tell you that. This kind of sin does not present itself in an overt way. It's always subtle. It's always subtle. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, as you see in Scripture. Those three things are a recipe, especially when it comes to this sin. And we have to tell ourselves that this is knowing that God has designed us for so much greater things that we cannot allow ourselves to be caught up in this. He builds up on this by saying every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. What is he saying there? Because Paul doesn't exactly add a lot of exposition behind those sentences. But what is he saying? He's not saying that these other sins that a person commits, and you can just, again, go back to the earlier part of the passage and see all the sins that were listed. He's not saying that this sin is different because it's committed outside the body, but he's saying that all these other sins, they involve an activity that is external to the body, right? And just bear with me on this. But when it comes to this kind of sin, sexual immorality, sexual sin, think about everything that's involved with it, right? When you realize that this sin, it's a sin against our bodies in the sense that we are replacing the gratification, we are replacing the joy, and we are replacing the desire that we in our body should have for the Lord for something else. And because it wells up within you and it creates this desire, and think about it, when you engage in the activity, it feels incredible, right? Because that's how the Lord designed it. The Lord never said that this was a bad thing. He designed this for us. He designed it to be a beautiful thing to be enjoyed, but within the bounds and confines of the way that he has designed the relationship of marriage, right? And you'll find plenty of scriptures that speak to the beauty of this union, but when we take that and decide that we are going to have this pleasure, that we are going to do these things, again, he sins against his own body because, again, it's a nod back to how God views the relationship between man and woman, the relationship between himself and the believer, and the union that is ever present between them. And because we engage in these kinds of sins, we create another union that fractures the very union that we're supposed to have with the Lord. And that's why it's such a devastating sin. But if that, so you get to this point and you're almost asking yourself, if the Corinthian believers haven't put two and two together yet, he uses verses 19 and 20 to drive the point home. In 19 and 20, he makes three very solid and strong points to basically say, if nothing else I have spoken to you, Corinthian brother and sister, if nothing else has taken hold, please listen to these two verses. He says, do you not know? He starts off by saying that the bodies, our bodies, are the temple of God the Holy Spirit. He says that in verse 19. And then the latter part of verse 19, he says, you are not your own. And then in verse 20, he says, we were bought with a price. And then the overlying conclusion as a result of those two verses then becomes, so glorify God in your body. You take these three things together and they flow to that conclusion that we just read, to glorify God in the body. There is no greater reason to keep ourselves pure and to pursue holiness because God dwells within us. From the moment of our salvation till the day that we die, we have God the Holy Spirit ever present within us, that we are temples of the living God. And having his Spirit who dwells within us, we were created with a purpose, and therefore we are not our own. So our wishes and our desires should be for whom we belong to. And just as precious is that price that was paid for us, which is greater than any bodily pleasure could possibly offer. God loved you and I so much that he gave us his very best. He gave us his Son, the Lord Jesus, to satisfy the penalties that our sins demanded by shedding every last drop of blood to purchase our redemption on Calvary's cross. There is no greater aim for the believer than to glorify God in our body because of how precious our bodies are to him. When you stop to consider the thought that God dwells within you, it puts everything else into perspective, doesn't it? When you realize that you are a dwelling place of God the Holy Spirit, that you are a new spiritual, supernatural being who has been transformed into the image of his Son, right? Think about it. God is holy and he demands holiness, right? This idea of sanctification or being set apart, the idea that in our lives, as believers, day by day, we should be striving to mirror the Savior that we call our own. That we shouldn't be using as a crutch to say, well, I'm saved and I'm saved forever and that's okay, I don't need to do anything else. No. When you think about the fact that your temples are the body of God, your bodies are the temple of the living God, the Holy Spirit of God, that you're not your own because God has designed his body, designed this body for you and for his purpose, and even greater still, that we've been bought with a price that could never possibly be paid on our own. What other choice do we have other than glorifying God in our body? Brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but when I was going through this, there were points where I had to stop because I realized how absolutely short I come in doing this. When I realized that there's way too many times in my own life that I want to do my own thing, that I want to do things that go against what God has designed for me, that I rebel openly against what God wants me to do in this body. You know, I always use my speeding. I'm going to call it speeding and not road rage, but I'll use speeding as the example. But again, you know, I catch myself saying, why do I do those things? Why am I so willing to get caught up in that kind of thing when God has such a greater purpose for my life? That this body that I've been given should be used in such a way that those who see you should see Christ. So glorify God in your body. And he gets to this point at the end of the sixth chapter to basically be saying, if nothing else has taken hold, understand that because you are bought with a price and you are not your own and your bodies are the temple of the living God, what greater obligation do you have? Glorify God in your body. Brothers and sisters, I hope that's a rejoinder and a challenge to you as much as it's been to me. That we understand that we have a greater purpose, and that there is a day coming where we will see our Lord face to face, and that this body that has given us so much problems will finally be shed and glorified in a way that we can look and we can bow down to our Lord and say, thank you for putting up with me. So that we can glorify God in our bodies on this side of glory as we have the time. Because that is it. That is what it boils down to. This life that we live could very well be the only body, the only witness that the world sees. What will it be? Will it be a testimony that flies in the face of how God has designed you and given you purpose? Or will it be that God will say, you have glorified me in your body. Enter thou into the faithful rest of your Lord. Brothers and sisters, that's what we're called to do. Father in heaven, we shrink at our limitations. We struggle to even understand how we could possibly satisfy your will for our lives. And we know that it's not about us. We're incapable of doing it. And that's why we are so, so very thankful for the fact that we are not our own. That you saw fit to design us to be a dwelling place for you. It's a thought that just boggles the mind, that God of all eternity, God who keeps the entire universe in orbit, God who keeps everything that we see operating simply because of his will, dwells within us. And that because he dwells within us, the only way that he could do that was by purchasing us. And because he gave his one and only Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, that he would go to the cross of Calvary, that he would bear our sins on his body, be beaten, abused, and forsaken both of men and by you, and that his blood would be shed to satisfy the penalty that our sins demanded. How can we not glorify you in our bodies? To think that our bodies have been earmarked by you for a future state of glory is just a tremendous, tremendous encouragement. To know that in spite of our shortcomings, that we are showered in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that we have been made righteous because of him. And that it's not about us, but the fact that we have put on Christ. And Father, help us to understand and take hold of that truth, that you desire nothing less than holiness because you are holy. But we know that we are incapable of accomplishing that in our flesh. But thanks be to God that you have given us your Son who empowers us to do so. So Father, let our challenge and aim be to glorify you in this body that you have given us till you come again to take us home to be yours and to finally be rid of these bodies that are limited by the flesh that is tainted by sin, but then glorified just like our Savior. Oh, we cherish the day when that comes. But until that day comes, Father, use us for your glory. Allow us to do the work that you have set before us, both as a chapel and individually as believers, wherever you've planted us, so that the world can look and say and realize that there is a God who loves them and wants nothing more than to make them his children, and that the greatest thing that he has done is given the world his Son, so that the world could come to know him. And that you see fit to allow us to be a part of that plan. Father, we thank you. We pray for the remainder of our time today, for the other ministries that will be happening, for the Awana Pinewood Derby, for the Manor Ministry, and we pray for this chapel as a whole, Father. We thank you for the opportunity that is ours to be faithful to you, to come here as you have commanded us, to remember you for what your Son has done for us, to be dedicated to the teaching of your word, the preaching of your word, to the encouragement of the believer, to the edification of the saints, and that we would be honoring you in what we do. Lord, let us come together and understand that we have this work set before us, that this chapel, the light stand that has been placed here in Plumsteadville, Pennsylvania, that we would glorify God as a collective body as we do your work here. Thank you, Father, for the fact that we are yours, and we pray these things in and through the most holy and precious name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.